Very much, John Frank, and let me add my welcome to Andy's. Nice to see lots of familiar faces and some new faces. Welcome to the cars, for example, and others. We're taking this next instalment very slowly, going through the story of Jesus' resurrection as narrated by John. And you might think we've only got one paragraph. When I first came to it a couple of weeks ago, I thought, I've got just one paragraph for a whole sermon. How will I ever find enough to say? And now I'm thinking, gosh, we've only got one sermon for this paragraph. How will we ever find enough time to say it? Because John is incredibly rich, and there's loads here. And just even in every verse, there's things, there's treasures to unpack. I teach, as some of you know, on the Cornhill training course, and we do a module on evangelistic preaching, on speaking to unbelievers to invite them to trust in Jesus. And I give them some talks or some talk titles. They have to come up with a talk to go with it. And one of the talk titles, I think we've even done it as Big Questions, is Who Cares If Jesus Rose From The Dead? And that's the title. And sometimes people get it wrong because they end up doing a talk all about the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. But the actual question in the talk is, yeah, but why do I care about that? And I think the reason I chose that as the question is I think people nowadays... the fact that something extraordinary might have happened in history, somebody who was dead, and then 3 days later they're alive again, that isn't by itself interesting unless we can show what difference does that make. I mean, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, in a country a long way away from me, in a way very disconnected from my life, but why do I care? So that's my, I'm imagining the question that has traction for our friends in our society. In the middle of COVID, why do I care about a resurrection? As we face Brexit, why do I care about resurrection? What difference does what happened all that time ago make today? And we've actually had some answers to that already over the last couple of weeks. And the great thing about this passage is it recaps all of the last few passages, and then has a couple of new things to say as well. So we're gonna see a bit of revision, and then we'll see some new things about Jesus' resurrection and what it, not just that it happened, but also what it achieves. I've given the title, and you can see there's an order of service that might help you. It's on the chat in Zoom, I think, and Paolo might share it also on Facebook, or you can find it always on the Grace Church Greenwich website. If you click on the link to the online service, there's a link to download the sermon outline. It might be helpful that if you want to do that during the week next time, and you can print it out and whatever. So who cares if he did, but he did. And so I'm going to actually start with the talk that they weren't supposed to give, which is the fact that Jesus did actually rise from the dead. And we've seen that again and again, but it's worth saying there's more evidence even in our paragraph that this really happened. We've had so far the evidence that the tomb was empty, in verses 1 to 10, and that the grave clothes were left behind in a very strange way, wrapped up inside the tomb. We've had the evidence that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. That was last week, if you were here, and she didn't at first recognize him until he revealed himself to her by name and called her Mary, and then she realized that she was meeting the risen Lord Jesus. And then again in this week's passage, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. That is quite good evidence, isn't it, for a resurrection, that they actually meet him again. It's not just they heard a rumour that someone said that Jesus might be alive again after he died. No, they watched him die and then they met him afterwards. I think that is the definition of a resurrection. You go to a funeral, and then you meet the same person who was killed, or who died, who was buried 3 days later. That proves that that person is alive again. Well, it proves that person's alive again as long as it's the same person. I guess that would be our first suspicion, wouldn't it? If we went to a funeral, we saw the coffin being lowered into the grave or into the crematorium, and then 3 days later we met the same person. My question would be, were you actually in that coffin? Because resurrections aren't the first conclusion I jumped to. Did they bury the wrong person? And as if to anticipate this exact objection, verse 20, when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the places where they executed him, the places where the nails would have gone in at a crucifixion, and where the spear went in as the soldier verified his death. So the person that they've met is definitely the person who had died, which means he's resurrected, he's beaten death, and they're very, very glad about it. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So it happened, and there's even more evidence, and there's going to be even more next week for the skeptic. But who cares? Why does it make a difference if Jesus rose from the dead? Well, as I said, there's a bit of recap just in the first couple of verses of things we've looked at already. And let me just remind you, and if you want to hear the whole sermons on this, I really recommend it. I've really enjoyed it these last few Sundays, and you can find them all either on the website or on the Grace Church Greenwich app, and you can download what you missed. But here's a little refresher, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, Andy pointed out a couple of weeks ago that in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they tell us that Jesus was raised on the third day, which he was. So Friday he died, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the third day. But John gives it a different name. He calls it the first day. I mean, it's still the third day after he died, but it's the first day of a new week. And Andrew pointed out that reminds us of the very beginning of the Bible, when God, over a working week, creates the world in 6 days. And it's as if we're being taken to a new start of a new world. Jesus' resurrection signals the beginning of a new future, a new heaven and a new earth. It's like a reboot of the whole of the history of the universe. In John chapter 20, the resurrection means a new start. And then did you notice again in verse 19, this little detail that the doors were locked in the room, and that's because they were scared. So this again helps us with the evidence, doesn't it? This isn't a safe place to be a Christian. They've just killed Jesus, the Messiah. The authorities are against this Christian movement, and they hope to stamp it out. And so the Christians are frightened and cowering together in this room, and the doors were locked. And then Jesus appears. And the obvious question is, how did he get here? I had a locksmith here last week, actually, doing some DIY, because I had a lock that once you locked it, you couldn't unlock it again, which is always a bit of a disaster if someone didn't realise that. And I lent the key to someone who was staying in the house, and they'd lock both themselves and me out, and it would take about half an hour of jiggling. Anyway, I got a locksmith to replace the lock, and he actually told me quite alarmingly how easy it is for locksmiths to pick locks. So you wonder, is Jesus just a master locksmith? Did he pick the lock? Or, well, there's another explanation, which is Jesus somehow seems to pass through the walls. Even though he's got this physical body that they can touch, he also has this amazing, empowered, glorious body that can pass through locked doors into locked rooms. And I can't resist showing this. Andrew alluded to it. This is my Easter project. And I hope that you'll be able to see if I share my screen. And this is how I spent lockdown number one, taking this photograph, these series of photographs. And this is how the disciples found the grave clothes as they went into the tomb. If you find a corpse, well, that's the top left picture. There's me just dead on the floor. If you find a teenager, well, that's how a teenager leaves their clothes in the room. I apologise to you if you are a teenager watching this, and actually you're very neat, but this is me as a teenager and how I left the clothes in my room. If they've been grave clothes, they take the body and the clothes, and the clothes with all the spices would have been the valuable part. But at Easter, they find just the grave clothes, and the grave clothes, we're told, wrapped up, as if they've been wrapped around a body, with the head cloth separate from the body cloth. And so I've shown you that my hat there is separate from my rugby shirt, as if my body has passed right through. And Andrew showed us a couple of weeks ago that just as Jesus has passed through rooms, and just as Jesus passed through grave clothes, so Jesus has passed through death. And do you remember that we had this brilliant diagram of death like a tube? And we saw that there's been other people who've entered into the death tube and come out the other side, like Lazarus, who Jesus resuscitated, called back out of the tomb. But one day, Lazarus has got to go back into the tomb again to die. But Jesus he goes into the death tube, and on Easter morning he comes out the other side. Just as he passed through the grave place, just as he passed through the door of the locked room without having to pick the lock, so he passes right through death and bursts out into a new world. So that's all by way of recap, but it just comes in verse 19. We get these little threads all over again. And then we get something that is new. So I've put on the handout, Jesus is alive and he sends his apostles in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is an amazing moment in the history of the world when the risen Jesus commissions and sends his apostles. This is where they get their marching orders from Jesus. And actually, in all of the Gospels, we get marching orders. So you'll know in Matthew's Gospel, maybe most famously, at the end of Matthew, Jesus gives what is known as the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have told you. Behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." And you'll see in the Great Commission, Jesus is sending out his apostles. He's saying, go internationally, which is why we're excited as a church, not only to have people from all nations gathered in Grace Church Greenwich, but also to send people out to all nations. I know lots of you have been praying for our mission partner, Julia, in Coimbra in Portugal, as this week they've been on mission at the university there, reaching out with the word of Jesus. Well, that was Jesus' plan. Every nation, England, Portugal, and all the others. And he said that I will be with you always by his Holy Spirit. So in Matthew's Gospel, you get sending and you get Holy Spirit empowering. And you see the same thing in Luke's Gospel. So in Luke chapter 24, at the end of Luke, and Jesus appears to them and they see his hands and his side, the same as in John. And Jesus says, "This is my word while I spoke, while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This is what's written. This Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So you can see it's the same message as in the Great Commission in Matthew. Luke has this extra emphasis on fulfillment. This is what the scriptures predicted. But then he says, you've got to go out and proclaim this message of forgiveness of sins and repentance to all nations. And the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do that. I'm going to send to you the promise of my Father. You are going to be clothed with power from on high. And then here in John, you get the same thing. It's in Mark as well, by the way, but I think more subtly in Mark 13, Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations and then the end will come. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and then here it is in John. It's the same thing that Jesus says, "Now I have risen, I am giving you the Holy Spirit to empower you to be sent into the world." Verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And he breathed on them. It's a very wonderful and tangible experience, isn't it, of them receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible is also known as the breath of God. That there's a word play where the word for breath and the word for spirit is actually the same word in the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. And so Jesus breathes on them his breath. He breathes out the Holy Spirit upon them and says, "Off you go. I'm sending you in the power of the Spirit." The Spirit is given to the apostles so that they can go on mission. Now, we talk a lot in the church today about what it means to receive the Holy Spirit, and what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is another way of saying the same thing. And Christians talk about all sorts of different things. But I want you to notice here that the Spirit is given to empower the apostles on mission. He is given to help them with their task of proclamation. It's just like when Jesus says in Matthew, "I am with you always as you go and make disciples to all nations." The Spirit is with you as you're on mission. Or just like he says in Luke, "You'll be clothed with power from on high, power from on high, so that you can preach this message of baptism, of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations." The coming of the Spirit, the baptizing of the Spirit, is to enable mission. But there is a little puzzle, and I just want to do an aside on this, just to give you confidence in the Bible. Because if you know the Bible a little bit well, you'll know that it doesn't seem like the timeline of what happens in Luke and the timeline of what happens in John quite matches up. And again, I'm going to draw you a little diagram just to show you. And I'm telling you this problem so that the first time you read it is not, or the first time you come across it is not from an annoying atheist who's read up on it and says, "Oh, the Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it? Because there's all these differences between the Gospels." And I'm going to tell you about them, and then we'll think about them together. So just as a little aside, here's a timeline. And what happens in Luke is that in Luke 24, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is ascended into heaven at God's right hand. And then the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus appears at the resurrection. He makes a promise. He then disappears into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes. That's in Luke. That's the Luke timeline. But in John, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And then it seems that they get the Holy Spirit there and then, because he breathed on them. And sometimes people have called this John's Pentecost, or the Johannine Pentecost, because it seems like it comes immediately. Certainly it comes before Jesus is ascended to heaven. And you think, well, we've got a bit out of sync, right? Because in John's Gospel, we get the Holy Spirit straight away at the resurrection. In Luke's Gospel, we have to wait until after the ascension. And what are we to do about that? The first thing I wanted to say is it is possible just to put them all in a timeline order and it all makes sense. So let's say we to take blue and green. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them as a sort of foretaste of the Holy Spirit coming. But then they've got to wait for him to ascend to heaven before the Holy Spirit comes in all his fullness on them. And Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is a very dramatic day. They hear a rushing wind, the Holy Spirit, remember, like a breath, but this time not just a, but this time like a hurricane of wind as the Holy Spirit comes. There's fire everywhere, tongues of fire coming down on the apostles. They start to speak in other languages as a great reversal of the Tower of Babel, as a sign that the gospel is now for all nations and all dialects and all languages. So you might say that John's Pentecost is like a little anticipation, a kind of sign, a foretaste, and then they've got to wait until the full one, the big one, the one in Luke. So there's no contradiction. You can just read those events on the timeline and take every one of them. But it also kind of misses the point. Because if you zoom out in time, and instead of looking just at the space of 40 days, let's do a time scale where you get the whole history of the world. And so this is Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And this is the year 2000, or 2020, let's say it's 2020. And then this is the time of Moses. Take a bigger time scale. And the point is, on the bigger time scale, this moment when Jesus dies on the cross and rises again is the moment that the Holy Spirit comes and is the beginning of the mission of the apostles. Now, both Luke and Mark and Matthew and John all agree that this is the turning point in history. And yeah, you might say, oh, this happens 1 month later. And well, sure it does. But if you zoom out in time, you can hardly even see the difference. It's almost like it's one event that Jesus dies and he rises and he ascends and the Holy Spirit comes. Because if you zoom back 100 years before Jesus, the mission hadn't been launched. And if you look at every one of the centuries since Jesus, the ministry is on track. Because the Spirit's come, now the apostles can take out the gospel to the ends of the earth. Another little aside, there's so many things here. I'm not going to go into this in any detail. But what a tragedy that the whole of the church split about 1,000 years after Jesus, all because of a disagreement about whether the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father or by the Father and the Son. And this is the reason that the Orthodox Church split off from the Western Church. And it seems very silly to me because the Lord Jesus is the one who breathes out his Holy Spirit on them, but he describes it as the promise of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son, seems to me. Obviously, there might be Orthodox friends who want to argue about that, but it looks pretty clear to me in these verses. So what difference does it make? Well, Jesus is alive, and that means that the mission begins in the power of the Spirit. He breathed out the Spirit. In fact, and this is a cross, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost moment. It all comes into one event. It was at the cross that Jesus gave up his Spirit. And now at the resurrection that he pours out his Spirit. Because of the work that Jesus did in dying and rising and being raised, that Christians are now empowered. The apostles are now sent out into the world. And of course, that is what Jesus said that he would do in the verses we said together in our congregational reading. He says, the Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you also must testify. The apostles are to be Jesus' witnesses, even as the Holy Spirit bears witness through their words. So far, Jesus is alive, and the Spirit has been sent out, and the Christians have been sent out. And I'm suggesting that has split history in two, because now we can understand what has been going on in the world for the last 2,000 years. One of the differences in history, apparently, I'm not a historian, and some of you are, but apparently one of the differences in studies of history is that there's no agreed framework to make sense of all the different things that happen. So you get to choose your own lens. If you're a Marxist historian, then this is the history is the struggle of the liberation of the common person against the tyranny of the state. And you look for this narrative everywhere and you find it everywhere. I guess if you're a feminist historian, the big story you're interested in is how women are treated and how actually their histories aren't really told in many parts of the past. But you look for those threads. Or if you're an Islamic historian, or if you're a postmodern historian, or if you're a LGBT historian, there's no agreed framework. And so some people say, well, maybe there is no real story. There's just these fragments and you put them together any old way you want. But the Christian says, Jesus' resurrection has split history in two. And I actually know what has been going on for the last 2,000 years. I know what the last 2,000 years have been about. And that is why we call in the West, we call this the year 2020 AD, and 2020 in the year of our Lord, because this is 2020 years before the arrival of Jesus in the earth. It's 2020 years of his mission going out, his word spreading, and the impact of the word of Jesus. We've mentioned before this book by Tom Holland. It's a monster book. And if you like reading big books, you definitely should read it because it's great. If you don't like reading big books, you should listen to the podcast where Glenn Scrivener asks Tom Holland to summarize his book and successfully does it in about 5 minutes. So that's the other way to do it. But the thesis of the book is Western history has been entirely shaped by the preaching of the message of the risen Jesus and all sorts of things that we take for granted in our society, such as people should be treated equally or that children should not be abused, and things that we just think are self-evident turn out to be, he shares, consequences of the preaching of the Christian message. Because without the Christian message, before the Christian message, these just things were not given at all in the world. So we really can trace it through. We can make sense of everything through this lens. What was going on at the time of the Cultural Revolution in China? And that's one of the big changes of the last 100 years, when China became communist, when Mao swept to power. There was a huge shift in the government of one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful country in the world. What was going on? Well, we thought from a Christian point of view it was a disaster because all the missionaries had to leave China. But we now know it was God's plan to drive the Chinese church underground, make it indigenous, give courage to Chinese believers to spread the gospel to other people in their communities. And now the Chinese underground church stands at millions and millions of Christians. But that's an example of where you see the world event. But because we know that the grand unifying theory of history is that the risen Lord Jesus has sent out his word in the power of the Spirit to spread to the ends of the earth, that's the thing to look for to make sense of it. That's what's really going on. And sometimes we don't understand how it works. How does Brexit relate to the mission of Jesus? I don't know. I don't have the foresight to see. How does coronavirus relate to the spreading out of the gospel? Again, I don't know. You get glimpses of it, don't you? I think there's some people here today who said that they wouldn't be here today were it not for coronavirus. I was certainly speaking to a couple of people at church who said that that has given them the opportunity to look very seriously into Christian things for the first time. But we don't know the big plan, but we know that there is a big plan. The gospel is going out. But what are Christians, what are the apostles supposed to do as they go out in the power of the Spirit? Jesus says, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And he breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we can say the thing that Christians are sent to do, the thing that the apostles were sent to do, is the same as the thing that Jesus was sent to do. Now, actually, at this point, we need to do another aside, because there has been a bit of confusion amongst evangelicals on exactly what our mission is. What is the church's job in the world? And this verse has been very influential. And there was in 1974, there was a convention for world evangelization. It's convened by Billy Graham, the great American evangelist. But he got people together from more than 100 countries and said, let's have a coordinated plan to take God's mission to unreached part of the world. And they said, OK, great. Well, we got together. We agree that we need to do that. But we need to work out exactly what that mission is. What exactly are we supposed to do in Jesus' name in the world? And John Stott, who's a great, great man of God and great evangelical leader, he was in charge of writing up the covenant, the big document to agree what they decided that convention. And then later in 1982, he oversaw a committee that tried to make this even clearer. And he said that we've got two jobs to do. We've got to take out God's word into the world, and we've got to go into the world and bring social change, to care for the poor, to overturn injustice, to see people treated well. And he said that these two things go together, evangelism and social action, go together like two wings of a bird and two blades on a pair of scissors. So Lausanne agreed that those were the things that the church should do. And then since 1974, it's expanded that. So the most recent convention on world evangelization said that this time there should be four different things the church should do. It should be involved in evangelism and care for the planet, creation care, extinct species and too much plastic and that kind of thing. And we should care about social action, bringing justice in countries where the regimes are corrupt, and alleviating poverty. So poverty, and justice and the creation and evangelism. And it continues to expand because in chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus said, I'm sending you to do the things that the Father sent me to do. 20:21. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. And people say, look, Jesus did all sorts of things. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus helped the poor and the destitute, a blind beggar. He's given his sight and able to work. And Jesus showed compassion on the outcasts. And so a Christian should try and do in the power of the Holy Spirit everything that the Lord Jesus did. And in some ways that's true, as in we should be shaped by Jesus' character of compassion. Whenever we see need, we should show love. And Christians have done that. It's no accident that the people who set up orphanages and schools for the poor and hospitals all over the UK were Christians. And you'll see that many of the ancient schools of the UK have a Christian foundation because Christians thought we ought to educate poor people's children. Many of the hospitals, the oldest hospitals in the country, set up by Christians, we ought to care for poor people's sick. So that impulse of doing what Jesus did is a good one. But in this commission that Jesus gives, the focus is actually narrower. Because in Jesus' own work, he had a narrower focus. Jesus did alleviate poverty, but he said that wasn't what he'd come to do. The poor you'll always have with me, but you will not always have me, he said. Jesus did come to heal the sick, but it was clear that wasn't his ultimate mission. And there's been many sick people, many sick Christians over the last 2,000 years. If Jesus came just to improve medicine, then arguably he failed. And medicine has got better, but not just because of the Christian gospel. But Jesus' ultimate mission, the reason the Father sent him, was to bring forgiveness, to bring salvation, which ultimately will change the world, will change people's lives more than politics or healthcare or conservation works. This is about rescuing people from hell, from perishing, to bring them into a whole new world as death is defeated. Maybe the most famous verse in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was why Jesus was sent. And now Jesus says to the apostles, as the Father sent me, I am sending you on the same mission, the mission that whoever believes in me through your words should not perish but have eternal life. And you can see that is confirmed in the very next verse. Chances are, if a verse isn't clear and you can't work out what it means, you only have to read one or two sentences later to get the meaning clarified. And here it is in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit for what? For what reason? Verse 23, if you forgive anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. That doesn't mean that the disciples get to decide how much they like someone and they go, I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to forgive you. It means as people receive you and their message, as they receive the gospel from you, as they hear your testimony to my death and resurrection and my teaching, and they trust it, they'll be forgiven. But if they reject your testimony, if your forgiveness is withheld from them, then they will not be forgiven. Christians, we need to keep our focus. Yes, show compassion everywhere you find it. And it's great that we've got some medics in the congregation. It's great we've got some people who care about conservation work in the congregation. These are great things to do as human beings made in God's image to care about each other and our world. But the distinctively Christian message, the distinctively Christian mission, is to take the news of Jesus' death and resurrection into the ends of the earth. I put one other little cross-reference there that can throw us. Jesus promises in John chapter 14 that the one who believes in him will do even greater miracles than he's done. Like, really? Does that mean Jesus fed the 5,000, but I can feed the 10,000? Then you can try it. Jesus healed blind men, and I can do the same. So I could throw away my glasses and declare a miracle. I mean, again, try it if you want. But the context in John tells us that the great miracle that Jesus came to do, John chapter 5, was to give life to whoever he wants. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into condemnation. He's crossed over from death to life. That is the great miracle. And Jesus says, the one who trusts in me, and he will do even greater miracles than these. And Jesus, when he died and rose, he had a handful of followers. And the 12 apostles, one of them betrayed him, and a few others who followed him. But then when Jesus ascended to heaven and the day of Pentecost came, 3,000 people in the church. Weeks later, 5,000 people in the church. Centuries later, millions of people around the world trusting him. Even greater miracles than he did. Because of the spread of this message, beginning with these witnesses, in the power of the Spirit, as they testify to what Jesus has done, and the message goes out to the end of the world. And so here are a couple of ways that we can take it home and continue to meditate on it and put it into practice. And I've put them both in terms of applications and coffee questions. Number one, give thanks to Jesus that his plan is working. I mean, give thanks to Jesus he's alive. He defeated death 2,000 years ago. But give thanks to Jesus for what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years, ever since that day. And think of the history of the whole of the world since the day zero AD. You can praise God for the Roman Empire, how it enabled the gospel to spread into all corners of Western Europe, because the reach of the Roman Empire was so far. You can thank God for as people began to travel and sail and take the message with them into other nations. You can thank God for the Reformation, when the gospel was rediscovered in Europe. You can thank God for the Cultural Revolution in China, when China became communist, because of the way that at the same time the gospel was going underground and beginning to spread. You can thank God for the Outreach Week in Coimbra in Portugal just this week. You can thank God for all the little bits in history that are part of this plan. You can even thank God for coronavirus, not the virus itself, but that during coronavirus, there's Christians who are sharing Jesus' message of hope to people who maybe for the first time are humbled to realize that they need him. That is the shape of history. That is what's going on. That is the unifying theory of the last 2,000 years. Thank God for what he's doing and get behind what he's doing. This is the story of the rest of the world until Jesus comes back. And so get behind it, share in it, spread the message of Jesus' forgiveness as the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us, so that people might cross over from death to life. I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to pray together about this very thing.